Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, welcome along. It's Saturday afternoon and you're welcome to the show. It's Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. And every week we look at matters of faith, belief, often touching on science. And that's certainly true today. So welcome along, whether you're listening live this Saturday afternoon via our DAB service across the country on medium wave, or perhaps via the internet, via the podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Great to have you with me here for the next hour and a half.
You're unbelievable.
And I've been looking forward to this show so much. Paul Davies joins us on the show today. He's an internationally acclaimed physicist, chairs SETI's post-detection task group. We'll find out exactly what that's all about. And he's here because his latest book is The Eerie Silence, Are We Alone in the Universe? Marking the 50th anniversary of the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, it raises all kinds of questions, philosophical, ultimate meaning questions. What's the probability of life emerging elsewhere in the universe? Fascinating stuff. He's going to be in conversation today with John Lennox, Professor of Mathematics at the University of Oxford, and well known for having high-profile debates with Richard Dawkins. His book, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God?, is in its second edition. So I hope you're going to enjoy this as much as I am here on the show that gets you thinking. Well, welcome, gentlemen, both. Great to have you with me. Perhaps we'll start with you, Paul. It's so interesting to read this book, The Eerie Silence, because it ties in with so many themes that you've written about already. You've published, I think, over 20 books now, and very often they do look at the intersection of science and faith to some degree or another. Tell us a bit, though, about yourself, firstly. You are chair of the SETI post-detection group. What exactly does that mean?
Well, that's probably the smallest of my hats. But it's a group that was set up by the International Academy of Astronautics to reflect on what we should do next if the big day comes and ET calls. I often quip that if ET calls on my watch, I should be among the first to know. And that not just the fate of the Earth, but maybe the whole galaxy may rest in my hands. It always goes down well at dinner parties and things.
Sure.
This is a polyglot group of scientists, journalists. We have a Jesuit priest and two lawyers. We'd like to expand the group a bit. We would like to have at least one elder statesman. But by and large, governments aren't really interested in ET, would you believe? And we think about such things as, if there is a putative signal, who should be told first? How should that news be disclosed? How would the astronomers concerned be permitted to go about their business evaluating what they were dealing with in the face of a potential media frenzy, possibly even, you know, a public panic, although I doubt that. And then we think about what happens next. How should humanity respond? Who speaks for Earth? Should we respond? One of the few things I think we all agree on is that if we're pretty certain that we really are dealing with a known radio source, that is, somebody's out there transmitting, that we should not disclose the coordinates in the sky of that source until we properly evaluated what we're dealing with, so that no crazy radio station can start blasting the ether with their message before we're all ready.
It's fascinating stuff. I mean, in a sense, it's all incredibly hypothetical. You're there in a sense of if the ultimate thing happened. But of course, the book mainly deals with whether it's at all likely that that would happen in the first place. What are the chances of there being extraterrestrial life?
Right.
More than that, what are the chances of there being intelligent extraterrestrial life?
Precisely.
And so it's been fascinating because that does raise all kinds of questions. And we're going to look at those in the course of the show. Where do you stand yourself, though, when it comes to a position on the universe, whether it has meaning? Because at the end of the book, you tantalisingly kind of suggest that with your philosophical hat on, you feel somewhat uneasy, is the way you put it, if we are alone in the universe and lowly Homo sapiens is the only thing that can consider everything that there is there. I mean, what makes you uneasy in that sense about if this is all there is and there's nothing else to share it with us?
I give the so-called three hats answer at the end of the book, because people are always asking me, well, what do you actually think? And it depends which Paul Davies you're talking to. If you're talking to Paul Davies, the scientist, of course, I have to concede that we have no evidence one way or the other for any life beyond Earth, I might say, let alone intelligent life. And so the obvious thing is to say, well, I'll remain a skeptic until I see some hard evidence. And that's pretty much my official position. But then, putting on my philosopher's hat, I have to ask, what is this big universe for if it's only one tiny little corner that has the spark of life and intelligence and rationality? And there's an argument that I've always found persuasive, which is that in addition to human beings observing the universe, I think everybody agrees that that's a significant fact, we can come to understand the universe through science and mathematics and arcane procedures in laboratories and writing squiggles on blackboards and so on. And our ability to, I like to sometimes say, decode nature, to expose the hidden subtext, the order in nature on which the laws of physics are founded, seems, as it were, surplus to requirements. There seems to be no biological imperative that we should have our finger on the pulse of the universe in quite such a dramatic way. And I therefore would find it very odd if the entire universe had given rise to just one life form with the ability to observe the universe in detail that also happened to be able to unravel it all and understand it all. And that seems to me a bit too much of a coincidence. And therefore, I would expect that the emergence of life, the emergence of mind, and ultimately the emergence of understanding was something of cosmic significance, not local significance. It's a fundamental, not an incidental feature of the universe. So it's part of the general unfolding of the laws of the universe, and that we are a representative of that. So that's a philosophical argument, but I find it quite persuasive. Then the third hat, I might say, is, you know, Paul Davies, the schoolboy dreamer staring up in wonder at the sky in the London suburbs in the 50s and 60s.
And watching lots of sci-fi movies.
What it's all about.
And wondering, could it be true? Yes. I mean, this whole subject has, of course, been the bread and butter of countless sci-fi movies. But of course, the realities of it are what you actually look at in the book. You know, how likely is it that a little green man would actually pop up on our radar? We'll look into it in more detail. Let me introduce our other guest, John Lennox, Professor of Mathematics, as I've said, at the University of Oxford. Also an adjunct lecturer at Wycliffe Hall and at the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics. John, it's great to have you back on the show today. Thank you for coming in.
Well, thank you for inviting me, especially to meet Paul.
Yeah. Well, I just thought the problem for me is I've got two massive brains in the studio and mine isn't one of them. So hopefully you guys can keep this to a level where a lowly mortal like myself can join in. But what we're looking at today, John, are questions that you've grappled with to a certain extent in the course of what you've been writing about and speaking about. Because what Paul mentioned there, the whole aspect of whether there is this overarching unity that we see in science that we're able to actually comprehend and even use. For you, you've made sort of suggestions in your work that's a good proof that there is a rationality to science, which perhaps points to something beyond science, beyond just the material world that we use science to investigate.
That's right. Indeed, over the years, I've found Paul's writings enormously helpful, particularly on this point. And I would very much support what he says. For me, it's the results of science, yes, but not so much the results of science, the fact that we can do science and the fact that the universe is mathematically intelligible, that does point to something beyond. And so I would wear the second of Paul's hats, but I'd possibly go a little bit further and say that I think the pointers that arise from that ability to do science point to the fact that there is indeed a cosmic significance, as Paul said, and the cosmic significance is that there is indeed extraterrestrial intelligence, and his name is God.
I mean, your work has really been responding in large part to the likes of Richard Dawkins and other sort of atheist scientists who say that science leads naturally, inexorably even, to a disbelief in God.
That's correct.
But,
yes.
But you would contest that. You'd say that actually, if anything, the most recent developments in science, what we know about the universe, points in the other direction, makes us even more aware that how incredibly incredible it is, and how it just looks so like we were meant to be here, like something purposed us.
Yes,
being
I think
here.
That's right. I'm not a God of the gaps man in the sense that I can't explain it, therefore God did it. But rather, the more science advances and shows us not only the complexity of the universe, but as Paul has pointed out in many of his books, and the particular one, Paul, that I enjoyed, I think used to be called The Fifth Miracle. I don't know what it's called now.
It's now just called The Origin of Life.
The Origin of Life. The whole question of the nature of the complexity of life, say, and consciousness, is for me a pointer in the opposite direction to atheism. And I was very interested in reading part of this book. I haven't read the whole of it, Paul. The comment you make in there about, even at the level of the history of science, that it's certainly strongly arguable that monotheism, coupled with Greek philosophy, if you like, contributed a great deal to the rise of science. So in that sense, it seems to me there's a fit. It's not a proof in the mathematical sense, of course, but it's a pointer towards the fact that this fruitful intellectual exercise that we call science, to my mind, fits perfectly with the notion that there is a divine mind that it reflects, and it doesn't fit with the atheistic notion that the mind is purely a product of unguided natural forces. To put it bluntly.
Well, and I'm glad, you know, it's good to have these things aired, and it would be fascinating to get Paul's response on that. And if you're interested in this area, you'll want to continue listening. Perhaps you'd like to weigh in yourself, and you're more than welcome to send in an email. I'm happy to read those out in the coming weeks. You can also leave a message via voicemail. So the email address is unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also call in, leave a voicemail message on 08456 52 52 52. Select option 8 to do that. Don't forget this podcast available now at the Unbelievable webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Do send the link on to someone else if you think they'd be interested. That's the way that the news grows, as it were. So in conversation today with Paul Davis, internationally acclaimed physicist, and John Lennox, Professor of Mathematics at the University of Oxford. Do hope you can stay with us as we continue our discussion today on Unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, there's all sorts of questions that I'd love to get into. Whether we have time for them remains to be seen. But your book raises all sorts of questions, including what are the chances of life developing, Paul? And the also, towards the end, the philosophical and religious implications of if we did get contact, if there was indeed confirmed intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. I'd love to talk about that, what that the implications might be for the Christian faith is something you dwell on a little in the book. But one of the interesting aspects of this all is that you make this point that, as far as you see it, there's either it's very likely that there are many forms of life around in the universe, or the alternative is that we're the only one. There's probably no middle ground. Why exactly do you say that in the book?
That's just really a simple statistical argument. The factors that determine the number of potential sites for life, if you like Earth-like planets, have to do with things like nuclear physics and astronomy. The factors that determine whether there shall be life and going on to intelligent life have to do with chemistry, self-organizing processes, evolutionary convergence, those sorts of things, have nothing to do with gravitation, nuclear physics, astrophysics. So these are really what we would say independent causal chains. And it may be that by coincidence it comes out that the numbers sort of match up, so that there's a sort of intermediate population of planets with intelligent life, but it's much more likely that one of these numbers is going to be very much bigger than the other. And I might just say as a bit of history that when I was a lad and fascinated by the idea of extraterrestrial life, I might as well have expressed a belief in fairies. There was just nobody in the scientific community taking it seriously. SETI is 50 years old. It was much derided. It was jumped on by biologists in the 60s and 70s. Francis Crick said life seems almost a miracle, so many are the conditions necessary for it to get going. So the prevailing view was that the emergence of life was a bizarre fluke, an aberration, something that happened in one little corner of the universe and would simply not happen elsewhere. The pendulum has now swung the other way, in my view, too far. I think there's too much credulity about life beyond Earth. You'll see regularly distinguished commentators and scientists saying things like, oh, the universe is teeming with life and there's bound to be intelligent life out there somewhere. It trips off the tongue. And you might think that there's been some sort of huge scientific breakthrough that has led to this change of heart. Well, there hasn't. We're just as ignorant now as we always were about the overriding dominant factor, which is how likely is it that life will emerge given an Earth-like planet. That number's anywhere from 0 to 1. We're no further forward. We have no theory of the origin of life. Doesn't mean it was a miracle. It just means we don't know what happened. And we're actually pretty much out of ideas. I mean, there are a few scenarios and just-so stories. A very good theory of evolution once life gets going, but that doesn't help explain how life started in the first place.
Exactly.
Darwin himself, it's very interesting, 150 years ago, said, it's mere rubbish. Isn't that wonderful? Mere rubbish to talk about the origin of life. One might as well talk about the origin of matter. Well, you know, physicists now can explain the origin of matter. That problem's been cracked. Origin of life is a much tougher one, and so we don't know. So my view, and what I'm trying to argue in this book, is we have to find a way of testing this wonderful but still unproven idea of what Christian de Duve calls the cosmic imperative, that life is bound to arise in Earth-like conditions. And I think I've got one or two strategies for how we could try to nail that.
Well, I mean, I suppose this is part of what you've worked on as well, John, is the probabilities involved with the, if you like, the spontaneous life arising spontaneously, or finding some kind of process by which, you know, that could happen. I mean, what was your take on the way Paul dealt with that in the book? What kind of questions did it bring into your mind?
Well, I found Paul's book extremely refreshing, actually, in the sense that it's completely honest about the fact that there's no real theory of the origin of life, and that this notion that the universe is teeming with life doesn't seem to have any real positive evidence for it. And I'm also very interested, not only what's in here but elsewhere, on the whole question of the origin of life. And Paul says we've no theory about the origin of life. Darwin had no idea of it, of course, contrary to popular superstitious notions that he had. But it seems to me that we can say something, and indeed Paul said a lot of it in his book, and that's one of the things that interests me most about your work over the past many years. And it's this, that the recognition, for instance, that firstly, the laws of nature are in one sense too simple. They don't contain enough information to produce the kind of specified complexity we get in life. That's something you've argued against quite a bit of opposition, I suspect. Right. Christian de Duve was looking for a law.
Right. And we don't find one. We haven't found one yet.
Exactly. And you make that point very clearly and very powerfully. Now, it seems to me, and here, of course, comes the very controversial bit, that what I find is an anomaly, in a way, sitting in front of me here. And that is arguments coming from physics, the nature of complexity, that raise very big questions as to what is the implication of that. On the other side, I see a search for extraterrestrial intelligence, which raises a very interesting scientific problem as to how you can recognize a signal from outside. How do you actually scientifically recognize intelligent input? Now, if I put the two sides of it together, what interests me is the question of applying the scientific expertise that would be used to recognize SETI to the information that we've already got. And speaking of information, I mean the kind of specified linguistic like complexity in DNA, plus the extra epigenetic levels, the folding, and all the information that's contained in the three-dimensional structure. How is it that we feel, and I know it's been symbolized for many people, you mentioned it, Paul, Carl Sagan's book, Contact, that a simple message coming from outer space, that's intelligent. And yet we can look at the 3.5 billion letters of DNA perfectly ordered and say, no, that's just chance plus necessity. I'd love to know exactly how you sit and put those two together, Paul.
Of course, if we should get a putative signal from some extraterrestrial source, then I think one would then apply the argument, could this level of information content and complexity have arisen by a natural process? And in the case of, say, the information in our DNA, then the explanation for that, I don't need to tell you, is that Darwinian evolution over a long period of time can introduce that information. So if we're dealing with a radio signal, of course, I think we'd be hard-pressed to say that this was a product of evolutionary processes over billions of years.
Weren't you saying earlier that that's precisely what Darwinian evolution doesn't explain? Darwinian evolution works well when you've got life, when you've got a mutating replicator, but it doesn't explain the existence of the replicator and the complexity itself.
Right. Once evolution gets going, we seem to have a mechanism, which I find completely convincing, about how the informational content will change over time and how organisms, in becoming adapted to their particular environment, accumulate genetic information, which, when we look at it, is in effect random. That is to say that if you take the first 100 base pairs in a particular gene and try and predict what the 101st base pair is going to be, There's nothing about it. So it's not emerging like there's some underlying mathematical regularity or pattern that is imposed.
It's not algorithmic.
It's not like a crystal. And yet it's not arbitrary either. It's a bit like the letters in a book. You can't just permute them and expect to get sense. So it makes biological sense. It's contextual information is the way I like to put it. But now if we're dealing with the origin of life, how did the whole thing get started in the first place? Of course, this is still deeply problematic because we need, obviously, a replicator, but you need more than replication. You need variation and selection. Now, if you're asking me, guess at what might have happened, there's a couple of things I might say. Is I'm not terribly persuaded by anybody's just-so story about the RNA world or Graham Cairn-Smith's ideas of clay crystals and so on. I mean, all these are interesting. But the one thing that I feel must be stressed, which a lot of scientists overlook, is you don't actually have to replicate structures. You just have to replicate the information. If you've got a system that replicates information with variation and there's a selection process, you can begin to play the Darwinian game. I've toyed with ideas of quantum replicators and things. I'm not taking that too seriously. I think it is still deeply problematic, and because it's so problematic, we can't put a number on how likely it is to happen that that we can't say, well, it's going to happen all over the universe. It may have just been a sort of freak occurrence. I hope not. I hope it's deeply embedded into the nature of things. Why do we a priori have to shut out
an intelligent input? Suppose it was a black box. Suppose it was a black box. And we look at it. What we see is a text. Now, if coming out of space, you got the sequence of elements of the human genome coming sputtering out of space. So they're coming out, and you look at them. I suspect you could recognize that as an intelligent signal. So why not recognize it as an intelligent signal? Whatever other mechanisms, physical, natural, are involved, why not recognize it as an intelligent signal inside?
What you're saying, really, John, is you've been looking for intelligence in the stars. It's right under our nose, as far as John's
concerned.
That's
exactly what I'm saying, yes.
It's there in the DNA code.
Well, I think it depends. It's not the word intelligent that I'm troubled by. It's the word signal. And so if you're saying to me, well, an external agency, and it could be ET or it could be God, has built DNA by manipulating the molecules physically in the face of the laws of physics, well, then I would find that a rather ugly explanation and very unappealing, both theologically and scientifically. If what you're saying is that the universe, over its 13.7 billion year history, has evolved all sorts of interesting structures through a sequence of self-organizing and self-complexifying processes that have resulted in this magnificent thing that we call life and mind and so on, and that is a pointer to, and we've got to be careful with the word intelligent, but something like the intelligent, the way I prefer to put it is the existence of a rational scheme of things. I would agree with you wholeheartedly. So it's the word signal that I think I'm taking objection to, because if we pick up a radio message, you know, from an extraterrestrial civilization, and it's beating out the sequence of prime numbers or something like that, you know, I think most people would say, well, we are dealing with an intelligent source there. When we look at the laws of nature, it certainly speaks of some underlying rationality, intelligibility, and maybe intelligence, and I have no quarrel with any of that. My quarrel is simply at the point where you would want some supernatural meddling or intervention with physical objects. That's where I back off and say, I don't want that. For me, the magnificence of the universe is that it contains all this wonderful order and intelligibility and so on, whilst, as it were, managing its own affairs without the need for a cosmic magician. I often say to people that if you made me omnipotent and then said, well, make me an interesting universe, of course it would be dead easy. I'd wave a magic wand, I'd say, well, let's have a planet and let's put a few beings on it. No, don't quite like those, change a few things. And you go on like that bit by bit, and, you know, what's hard about that? You're omnipotent after all. But if you gave me the task, create a system of deep mathematical laws which would enable a physical system to evolve its own complexity with the emergence of beings that can understand it all and so on. That really is clever. That's a very difficult task. That's a much more impressive
task. We're going to have to go to a quick break, and we'll come back to you, John, because okay. I can see you're desperate to continue to quiz Paul on this area. Fascinating stuff, and you're listening to we've started off with Are We Alone in the Universe, and we've quickly got into the whole area of the biogenesis of life and all that sort of thing. Fascinating stuff. Paul Davies, acclaimed physicist, author, a winner of the Templeton Prize, and general egghead, is with me in the studio today. John Lennox, similarly eggheaded, is a professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford, and we're talking about the whole question of whether we're alone in the universe. Questions still to come on the show this afternoon. We'll also get round to looking at the religious implications of if we did discover ET, extraterrestrial intelligence. What would that say to Christian beliefs and theology? That's an area that's covered in Paul's book, The Eerie Silence, Are We Alone in the Universe? So do join us again in a couple of minutes' time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
asking today, are we alone in the universe? We're privileged to have Paul Davies, who's an internationally acclaimed physicist with us in the studio. He chairs SETI's Post-Detection Task Group. So if we did get some kind of extraterrestrial radio signal coming in, he'd be one of the first men in the world to know about it and deal with what to do with it. But we're talking about the search for extraterrestrial intelligence because SETI now has been around for 50 years, and Paul's book, The Eerie Silence, Are We Alone in the Universe, tackles some of the big questions that are thrown up by the whole search for extraterrestrial intelligence. What are the chances, the probabilities of there being other forms of life in the universe? And we've already been talking about just how likely it was that life came into being in the first place, and whether intelligence is, if we see intelligence in the universe, can we see it in the building blocks of life under our nose? And we're going to be moving into other areas of discussion as well, as John Lennox, Professor of Mathematics at the University of Oxford, and also based with the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, is in conversation with Paul this afternoon. So I sort of had to interrupt rather rudely there, but you were wanting to sort of pursue this line of inquiry, John, on the whole area of whether intelligence, speaking of intelligence, is permitted in the natural sort of world that we have already around us, if we're allowed to talk about it in terms of the search for extraterrestrial intelligence.
Yes, well, I agree very much with Paul when he made the point that the universe appears to be rational, and that points, for me it does point, for Paul it may point, to the existence of a higher intelligence outside. Where I think we disagree, if I can come down to that, is the idea of a supernatural intelligence. Now, I noted that what Paul said was that he didn't like the idea of a supernatural intelligence interfering, intervening, moving atoms, I think is one of the phrases you used in an earlier book. Now, I do not myself see why not. Perhaps it's because I'm Irish, Paul, that I like to have it both ways. Because it seems to me that on the one hand, you do have the laws of physics. You have a singularity, as I understand it, from your physicists at the beginning, with which you're fairly comfortable. And then certain things settle down. You get planets, generations of stars, and so on. But it seems to me, as well as that, inbuilt into the universe, there are evidences not of interfering, but of direct supernatural input. Now, I'm puzzled, I must say, when you say that this is an ugly idea of God, and the way you put it was God manipulating atoms and so forth. Now, exactly what one would have seen at the origin of life, I don't know, neither of us know. But what seems to me to be perfectly sensible, and indeed, for me, is one of the glories of God, here we sit, both of us, or three of us, and we have minds. Those minds are capable of moving atoms. Indeed, if I come to you with a message, say, about your child having an accident, that'll move your atoms very fast. So that if minds, human minds, can move atoms, I see absolutely no reason why God cannot move atoms. Indeed, it strikes me as one of the wonderful things about the biblical revelation is that it allows both things. It allows you to have a rational universe with laws. It allows you to have development. But at the same time, it claims that God has not interfered, but intervened at certain points and has left an imprint on them, like in DNA and in our consciousness and so on, so that we can recognize that as a real sign of his intelligence. So the idea of God being ugly because he moves atoms,
a tinkerer.
That strikes me as almost absurd, because you're a tinkerer with physics. Tinker isn't the right word.
Yes, but you know, I'm a physical entity. My mind is instantiated in flesh and blood. If you say to me, well, there exists a God who is, you know, like us but just more powerful, for example, an extraterrestrial being who's evolved in the same way but is much more powerful than us and can come to Earth and move things around.
But why the assumption evolved? There seems to be an underlying, unproven assumption that any intelligence that exists must have evolved. Where does that assumption come from?
Well, can I go back to your point that you're comfortable with the idea of an interventionist God who can, I'll come back to it, you know, move atoms around.
I would
around.
Say a creator God, not an interventionist.
But this God is spending most of his time, or her time, or its time, sitting on the sidelines and letting the universe roll.
I don't take that view either.
So what's God doing now, then?
What is God doing now? God is upholding the universe.
Oh, that's
without
a different
him,
matter.
It would not exist. It is an absolutely different matter. No, no. There are two things. There's creation, not intervention, creation, and there is upholding the universe. And God, of course, is also speaking to humanity, guiding people's lives and so on. There's all that personal dimension in it. But I distinguish, as I think you do from what you've just said, between acts of creation and then, if you like, God's providential upholding of the universe. But what I don't understand, how creation, just as an artist's mind moves the atoms of the paint, that's not an ugly thing. It's a wonderful thing.
Well, it's a wonderful thing.
But why say that God creating life is not an equally...
Because you're presenting God as a transcendent being, not a physical being, not a natural
absolutely.
God, not something, something a part of the universe.
God is spirit.
Right. And so
not
the,
material.
So the difficulty for a physicist, I would think any scientist, is how is this non-material transcendent entity becoming coupled to or involved in laws of dynamics, the movement of objects in
but
the universe.
Don't
it looks
you
like an
in
external
a
force.
Entity? What information is not material, is it?
No, information is not. Information is instantiated in material.
Ah, but it's not material itself.
Well, it's an abstract concept, like patriotism is not material, but, we're not baffled.
It's not just like patriotism. I don't think you think that either. I'll not let you away with that.
but I won't let you away. So you said you didn't believe in a God of the gaps, but you're describing precisely a God of the gaps, because you're saying, well, science fails to explain life's origin, and so far it does, but therefore we need God to plug that particular gap.
Isn't it more that John's suggesting if you're willing to grant intelligence in one sphere, why must you exclude it in another sphere?
I'm saying what science reveals. Mm-hmm. Is completely consonant with the idea there's been an intelligent input. That's not a God of the gaps. It's a result of your kind of work, if you like, that shows to me as a mathematician and not a physicist, that shows to me that there's the imprint of intelligence. So that's not a God of the gaps inference. That's a logical inference from what science has discovered. It's the exact opposite of a God of the gaps.
But my understanding of a God of the gaps is that we have something which the standard laws of nature so far haven't explained, and therefore we invoke God as a supernatural explanation. And when I say a supernatural explanation, I mean a being who comes in and manipulates the system in order to achieve a particular outcome. So a miracle, if you like. Now we have a problem, which is that we don't understand how life came to exist. We may never understand. It was a long time ago. We don't know whether we'll ever get to the bottom of it. But we can't be sure it's not a natural process. And you're saying, well, because we have a problem here, this is an opportunity for God to spring in and exert some influence by manipulating
matter. No, I'm not
matter.
Quite saying that.
In other words, that if God hadn't done that, the matter would have gone on its way in some different manner, but because God intervened, something changed. And so here we see God manifesting God's self as a physical force, as moving something that would have gone to here to go over there, or tinkering with the genome, re-engineering the organism.
Let me put it
and where does all that stop? Once you go down that slippery slope, then we might as well say, well, everything we see around us, you know, is really God prodding atoms here and moving things there. I'm very comfortable with the idea of a universe which has some transcendent, deep intelligibility, and the notion. I always worry about using the word God because it does mean so many different things to different people.
But you feel it will be unworthy of what you see in the transcendence and the amazing sort of laws you see to have a God who then specifically.
Yeah. Unfortunately, those
gets
laws can't do the job, so I have to go down there with the screwdriver and tweak things here and tweak things there.
But the same is true of computers. The laws of nature won't create a computer, it's human genius has done it. I pick up this book. Mm-hmm. And I read on it, Paul Davis, Theory Silence. immediately I infer not to chance and necessity, but to a mind, because of the nature of what is on these pages. That is what I'm saying. In other words, the inference to an intelligent input lies on the surface of what the science has revealed. In fact, in my book, I try to distinguish on this gap thing between good gaps and bad gaps. Right. I call the bad gaps the gaps that science closes. I call the good gaps the gaps that science opens.
You want a god of the good gaps.
A god of the good gaps, with which, incidentally, it's very interesting, John Polkinghorne says in that sense we are ashamedly people of the gaps. And I think you know John quite well. It strikes me that the whole question of the supernatural dimension, you see, and a question that arises with us reading in this book, you say on the one hand fairly early on that we have no theory of the origin of life, and yet you say that we're certain, or something like this, that no intelligent designer was involved.
No, I don't think I could ever make a statement of that sort, but I'm very satisfied that we will one day have a good explanation, just because we don't know what happened. You see, I really want to make an important point.
It got going, above all, it got going without the use of an intelligent designer. That's a very strong statement. Well, how do you know?
Well, what I'm saying, okay, that's, you're quoting that a little bit out of context. That's not fair.
I don't think so.
What I'm saying is that some people will argue that if synthetic biologists, as a branch of biology where scientists try to create life in a test tube, to put it crudely, at the moment all they're doing is re-engineering existing life forms, but their ambition is to literally make a living organism from scratch, and that if they succeed in doing that, we might conclude, well, therefore life is very easy to form, it will form readily. But I think that's not true, because what a scientist
wants... intelligence can create life.
Right. what a scientist wants is to know how life can appear spontaneously without the use of an intelligent designer. That's the task that science has set for itself. So the fact that synthetic biologists might achieve this goal actually doesn't help very much in this search for the cosmic imperative. Is life, the emergence of life, inevitable?
I mean, perhaps it would be good to move into that whole area, you know, because it's all very much interlinked. But as you said, many people have... thinking about the size of the universe and that the billions of galaxies and what they're not in it, they think it's inevitable that life will arise somewhere else. Now your point is, no, it's absolutely not inevitable.
Right.
There's no, if you like, law in nature
that
this has to happen. There's no even a law that says things have to progress in the way they have progressed evolutionarily,
exactly right.
in the evolutionary sense. Whereas many people do kind of somehow assume that if you did get in a, you know, the reason we're looking for extraterrestrial intelligence is because if life arose somewhere else, it would at some point get to the point of being able to do that.
Right, that there is a sort of ladder of progress, which is really a pre-Darwinian idea, the notion that there is a sort of progressive trend in evolution. There might be a progressive trend in evolution, but again, we have no law to suggest that that should be so. There is the phenomenon of evolutionary convergence, that certain features tend to recur because they have good survival value, but there isn't any known fundamental principle that says things on the biological front have to get better and better, or more complex and more complex.
Or that there's any teleological end in that sense, that there's something that we're moving towards.
That doesn't mean that is incorrect, but it's just that we have no scientific foundation.
Now, if we did... say, get that signal via SETI, then that would, for you, confirm that, well, perhaps there is this law out there.
That's exactly right. I think it would make everything topsy-turvy, because it would suggest that it's by the fact we haven't discovered what this law-like trend might be, that there must be something. It would be extraordinary if intelligence had arisen without there being some sort of principle of evolutionary progress.
I mean,
wouldn't happen.
On that basis, if we aren't alone in the universe, if intelligence is out there, would that for you suggest then that we have to look beyond the natural causation, which science tells us has no purpose, there's no etc.
For me, that would be the last resort.
Right.
The way I would think about it is that No, there are principles of organization and complexity having to do with things like information we were talking about. It's a sort of abstract concept. It sits uneasily alongside the concept of matter. We don't fully understand it. That there would be these additional principles, which are not present in the fundamental laws of physics, but presumably emergent principles. I am a strong believer in the power of emergence, and that we would have to redouble our efforts to elucidate those principles that would show that the overall trend in the universe is one from simplicity to complexity and enrichment. And that the universe is meaningful precisely because it has these deep principles of progress and enrichment, and the discovery of extraterrestrial life would be the best way that we could confirm that there exists that trend. At the moment, there's a tacit assumption, even among many hard-nosed scientists, that there is such a trend, but we haven't discovered it. No. We don't know it in fundamental science.
You talk in the book about, in a sense, things you covered in things like the Goldilocks enigma, the way that Earth has, if you like, been perfectly sort of just hit it just right when it comes to developing intelligent life within the useful point of our sun's existence. We kind of life emerged very quickly, it appears, and then had enough time to reach this place of intelligence, and that being replicated elsewhere is by no means an easy thing. We seem to have hit it right dead center.
Well, yeah, and of course, it's an obvious point that if life had happened at only one place in the universe, this would have to be it. And so you can't conclude a great deal from the fact that we're here, that it's going to pop up all around the universe. So it's a sample of one. And even the fact that Carl Sagan dwelt upon, which is that life started very quickly on Earth as soon as conditions settled down, can't really be used to argue that therefore life is easy to form, for the simple reason that had it not started quickly, we wouldn't be having this conversation now, because in another 800 million years, the sun will be too hot for there to be any life on Earth. So there's a finite window of opportunity. And there's a mathematical principle which was first elucidated by Brandon Carter, which is that if something occurs very much against the odds, but nevertheless it does occur, then there's a well-defined relationship between the number of very hard steps it has to get through and the interval of time between those
exactly.
steps.
Exactly. I mean, putting aside the whole area of origin of life, big as it is, that in itself is a huge thing in its way, that there are certain steps just that have to be huge hurdles, probability-wise, that need to be overcome to getting to intelligent life. But then you also have the fact that the universe itself had to have certain constants, the fine-tuning, etc., to even allow carbon-based life forms to come together. Now, that's often used by Christian apologists to sort of as a kind of reason for why surely this is begging a huge question, which is why has it all been ordered so that apparently our form of life can exist. Now, is that something you're prepared to kind of countenance as a sort of positive argument for?
Certainly, I have countenanced it, and I wrote a whole book about it called The Goldilocks Enigma, in which I enumerated all of the different responses to what I think we all agree is a mystery, which is that the universe is so unreasonably suited for life. The favourite answer among my colleagues is that is because there is a multiverse, a multiplicity of universes in which the laws of physics and the cosmic initial conditions vary, maybe at random, and that among that huge subset, the vast majority go unobserved and unlamented, and only in that tiny handful where the conditions come out just right by chance are there people like us around having conversations like this.
It's sort of on a grander level, it's like seeing this as the planet where it worked and the rest of the planets it
didn't.
Well,
winners
but
in a
we're
vast
in the universe
cosmic
where, it, where
yeah,
it worked.
Yeah. And so I sometimes say two cheers for the multiverse. You know, it's a nice try. I think it falls far short of providing a complete and satisfactory account of all of existence. And these arguments are, very subtle, and they go into areas of mathematics and physics that we probably can't get into
so
here.
Is this an area where you are prepared to, if you like, countenance intelligence in that sense?
Well, you see, we can't keep coming back to this word intelligence. I can tell you the way in which I feel comfortable talking about the universe and appealing to an infinite number of unseen universes to explain the one we do see, I don't think is my favourite way of doing it. So when I look at the universe, what I see is not only a rational scheme of things, but I see something that makes sense, that you can't be a scientist if you don't believe that with every new level of investigation, you're going to find meaningful order. The Large Hadron Collider, for example, has been built at CERN to look for the Higgs boson. It may or may not find the Higgs boson, but whatever it finds, I'm convinced, and I know that the people who built it are convinced, that that what you find will be intelligible, that it will fit together in a scheme of things, like a crossword puzzle, where you fill in the clues and they all hang together self-consistently. You don't find a meaningless jumble, a haphazard conjunction of events and objects and things. It all fits together. And our experience with digging deeper and deeper and deeper into nature, whether it's down into the very small or out into the very large, is we continue to discover new layers of order and meaning and so on. So there is a scheme of things. You can't be a scientist. Even the most hard-nosed atheistic scientists that I know agree. They accept, and I often say, they accept it as an article of faith, and I get jumped on.
You do.
Faith, but you're right.
But it's true. You you have to take on board as a belief that you are going to find more intelligible order, or you wouldn't do science in the first place. And so the question is, what can we conclude from that? Now, one conclusion is, well, it's simply been created by a pre-existing intelligent being. It's consistent with that. It's also consistent with, you have to be so careful with words like meaning and purpose, but I'm prepared to use them in connection with the universe, maybe in scare quotes. It's also consistent with a universe that has meaning and purpose, and maybe that is imprinted upon the universe from without by some transcendent entity. Maybe it's an emergent property from within, and you'll find different faith traditions buying into both sides of that. That story.
What's your take on all this, John? Because you've been nodding in agreement with much of what Paul's
been
saying.
Because I am in agreement with so much of what Paul says on this. And indeed, in my book, I quote him extensively for this very reason, because I think that this analysis of the Goldilocks enigma, the fine-tuning and so on, is another of those pointers. For me, it is a very clear pointer towards God. And I'm very interested that someone like Sir Martin Rees, for instance, when commenting on the, let's say, the competition between the multiverse, and I share your scepticism, perhaps I'm even more sceptical. I think it's a sign possibly of a little bit of desperation to get away from a creator. But I'll come back to that in a moment. So Martin Rees points out that between the notion of a transcendent God who created this universe and the multiverse, he prefers the multiverse. Now, I find that a very interesting statement for a scientist. He prefers. For me, it's not so much a question of preference, it's a question of where does the argument point. Now, these are all cumulative things, and I'm very much in agreement with Paul on his willingness to use the word faith of the basic commitment in science. I think that's important because there's such a caricature out there, particularly promoted by people like Dawkins and so on, that faith is a religious concept and it's never used in science. Well, Einstein was clever enough to see that that wasn't true. You know, he couldn't imagine a scientist without the kind of faith that Paul was talking about. So we share that very much. And it seems to me also that the multiverse argument, actually philosophically, is not an argument against God. God can create as many universes as he likes. That sort of
shifts
alternative.
It back.
I think some of our atheist friends are brilliant at offering false alternatives, you know, God or science, God or the multiverse, and so on. And it's not subtle enough philosophically. It just doesn't work.
Fascinating stuff. I do want to, before we finish today, get into some of the theological questions that the book raises as well, were we to discover intelligent life. If you're listening and you're desperate to weigh in on this, you're welcome, of course, to get in touch via email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also phone and leave me a voicemail message, 08456 52 52 52, select option 8. And why not join in via the Premier Community? You can find the Unbelievable group on the Premier Community's discussion forums by visiting the webpage of this show. That's at premier.org.uk
/unbelievable. And I'm sure there's going to be a lively discussion on the back of this programme today there. So feel free to get in touch there at premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, we're talking about Are We Alone in the Universe? We're going to go to a quick break now just to give some time for some wrapping up and talking through one or two other issues as well. My guests today on the programme, Paul Davies, internationally acclaimed physicist, and John Lennox, Professor of Mathematics at the University of Oxford, looking specifically today at the search for extraterrestrial intelligence and some of the big questions that's thrown up about how likely we are in that sense, whether there was intelligence involved in the genesis of life has been a big subject we've looked at today. But we'll look at some of the theological implications of what would happen if we did find intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. So that's all coming up here on the show that gets you thinking. Do join us again in a couple of moments' time. Welcome back. Unbelievable, the show that gets Christians and non-Christians talking, with me, Justin Brierley, into our final section now before we hand over to Hip Rock UK at 4 o'clock. And if you're still around towards the end of the show, you'll hear feedback from previous week's programming. You'll find out why Unbelievable featured in the Independent newspaper recently. And I'll be telling you all about as well what's coming up next week. If you are here at the same time next week, you won't want to miss something a little bit different, as I have David Robertson, Christian apologist, who is somewhat of a regular on this show. He's joining me in the studio next week. And it's going to be a little bit different to the usual format. He'll be sort of being grilled by several atheists. We're going to actually have four atheist contributors coming on by phone, just people who have got in touch with the programme over the course of the last year and have different arguments against Christianity. It'll be more of a quick fire sort of idea as David takes on those people's arguments. So it should be a really fun show for you at the same time next week. More details on that a little bit later. Right now, let's get back into today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back, and just finishing off this discussion, fascinating it's been, with Paul Davies and John Lennox. Are We Alone in the Universe is the subtitle of Paul's book, The Eerie Silence. One of the things that raises interesting questions is towards the end, you wonder what the implications were. Intelligent life to be discovered elsewhere, for religion, for Christianity in particular. You say, for instance, that discovery of aliens would deal a severe blow not only to Christianity but to all mainstream religions, because any theology with an insistence on human uniqueness would be doomed. So you feel that this would actually represent a severe problem for Christianity were it to be shown?
Yeah, I think there's good news and bad news about discovery of life elsewhere. We probably don't have time to get to the good news. I'll tell you the bad news, because I think Christians are in a bind, and I actually think they're in a bit of a state of denial over the issue of advanced extraterrestrial beings. Life itself is not a problem, but advanced extraterrestrial beings. And they weren't in a state of denial 500 years ago. It was a very lively discussion in the church and between theologians and scientists about how to deal with the vexing problem of beings elsewhere who may be well in advance of us, not only scientifically and technologically, but in some sense spiritually too. We might be dealing with truly saintly beings who live on other worlds that have overcome a lot of their problems, a lot of the problems that humans face today. And the question is, within Christianity specifically, are they to be saved? And if so, how are they to be saved? And all this focuses on the presumed uniqueness of the incarnation that most Christians will affirm, that God became incarnate in the body of Jesus Christ to be the Saviour. The Saviour of what? Of whom? Mm. Not the saviour of the dolphins or the chimpanzees or even the Neanderthals, as far as I know, but the saviour of Homo sapiens specifically. It's a species-specific incarnation. So what about the poor proverbial little green men? Mm. Are they not to be saved? And you see, historically, this interesting debate that some Christians have said, well, there will have to be multiple incarnations. and others who say no, the incarnation was unique and it's our destiny to spread the word. Because, of course, Christianity is founded on the notion of the word, the logos, that it is our destiny, cosmic destiny and duty, to spread that word out into the universe.
It's interesting because I don't know if either of you have read the science fiction trilogy by C.S. Lewis, where this does get dealt with in one of those books. I think it's Perelandra. He posits this idea of a second incarnation in another world in which there is a fall in an alien race and this sort of thing. But that does bode the question of, well, wasn't one incarnation enough for the whole universe or something
right.
like
well,
that?
Well, see, I keep trying to pin down the theology. Yeah. Come clean on this, you know, run away from this question. And what you will usually find, and Ted Peters is a lovely man, a Lutheran, who took the trouble to do a survey among religious people, and it's very curious because they all say, no, you know, it's not a problem for me about the existence of extraterrestrial beings, although it might be a problem for the other religions,
right.
You see. So, mostly, I was recently at a conference in the Vatican. The director of the Vatican Observatory, who's of course a Jesuit priest, is happy to say he describes the extraterrestrial as my brother. He doesn't see any real problem.
I
think there is a problem.
We'll have to deal with this fairly briefly, John. But any response? Would it shake your faith if we discovered ET?
Let me put it this way: the Bible claims that we are not alone. There's not only God who is extraterrestrial in the sense that he's outside Earth, but he's real. God is spirit. But the Bible also tells us that there are angels. And there are actually demons, apparently. So that there are other intelligences in the universe. So it seems to me that I'll come head on and meet you there, Paul, that there certainly are other intelligences. I think Paul is absolutely right when he tells us, and I do believe that, let me make my own position clear, that God did become incarnate in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we can speculate. There are a whole lot of things we don't know. We don't know whether this is actually going to be a problem. But communication, suppose there were a communication. If it is true that there are spirit beings that are extraterrestrial in that sense, wherever they are and whatever that means, whether they're located in our space-time or not, and there was a message from them, what then would we do? We'd be very cautious, I suspect, as Paul would be. As to multiple incarnations, and I followed the debates 500 years ago too, and they're fascinating, and you're quite right, people have tended to avoid this topic. There's a very interesting statement in Colossians. Don't ask me exactly what it means, but it's interesting where it talks about Christ's death on the cross, making peace, and it talks about reconciliation, not only of things on earth, but things in heaven. I would like someone to explain to me exactly what that means.
Mm.
You see, it seems to me there's lots we don't know. What we do know is that God came into the world, incarnate in Jesus Christ, for our salvation. And it certainly wasn't, as Paul says, salvation for animals. That doesn't mean animals have no significance, but it means we're special. And I think that specialness, I would want to emphasize, we are alone, apparently. Now, this is, to my mind, one of the indicators that is perhaps the most important for me. The Bible is very careful to tell us that although the heavens declare the glory of God, and we see his beauty and all we discover in science and astronomy and so on, but according to Scripture, only human beings bear the image of God. God made man in his own image. That much we know. What the status of other beings is, we simply don't know. And because we don't know, I'm not prepared to speculate.
Fascinating stuff. Well, an interesting theological end to our discussion.
You won't be drawn either.
But it's been so,
well,
so interesting.
Well, I share that with you, Paul, and some things.
It's just been a really brilliant interaction between you both, gentlemen. Thank you so much for coming in, Paul.
It's been great fun, thank you.
Take our very best back to Arizona State University.
I will.
And all the best with the book. And the next 50 years of searching for... Who knows, maybe one day you'll be woken up in the middle of the night, someone saying, we've got something funny on our radar.
I do hope so.
That'll be a very exciting day, won't it? Anyway, thank you very much, both gentlemen, John Lennox as well, for being with me on the show today.
Thank you.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, that really was interesting, wasn't it? And if you'd like to comment, you'd like to put in your 2 pence worth, then why not get in touch with me? You can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Love to get your correspondence that way. I try and respond with a personal message to every email I receive from a new emailer. And I'd also love you to get in touch by phone as well. 08456 52 52 52 and select option 8. Don't forget, the Premier community is a place where these things are often discussed. And so if you want to find that, you just go to the Unbelievable webpage and you can click right through to the Unbelievable group of the Premier community. Some really fascinating discussions going on there lately. Well, we have been getting your feedback on the last few weeks of programming. I'll come back with that in just a moment's time. But it was a shock to me, not that we were looking for publicity, but the Independent sort of guide to what's on in the arts and radio in particular recently featured Unbelievable about a week and a half ago. This was Jane Thin talking about the week in radio, and she covered the show. Let me tell you what it was all about. You remember when we had Todd Pittner and Richard Morgan giving their stories of adult conversion to Christianity from atheism opposite atheist Gordon Livesey and asking, does personal experience count as evidence for God? Well, that was the show that Jane tuned into in this particular column. I'll read you what she said if you didn't manage to get a copy of The Independent from that particular day. This is where Premier features. On the other hand, would Jesus listen to Christian radio? This is certainly the go-to place for passionate discussion. There is a host of offerings in this growing sector, mainly on the internet and satellite, and they run the gamut from gospel and miracles to revelation, rapture, prophecy, and the end of time. One of the biggest, Premier Christian Radio, was launched in 1994, but assured a growth spurt when it moved to DAB in the final quarter of last year. Its weekly format show, Unbelievable, pitted two recent converts against a sceptical atheist in a discussion hosted by Justin Brierley that would have sat comfortably on Radio 2. I love the fact that whatever station you are, you always get compared to Radio 2 or Radio 4 or some BBC station. Anyway, you say, would have sat comfortably on Radio 2 with a bit of evangelising thrown in. Todd Pittner from North Carolina found life as a multimillionaire unfulfilling. I tried drugs, drank enough to kill a moose and became a hopeless alcoholic. With really good life insurance, I thought I was worth more dead than alive to my family and decided to end it all, he said. God gaveth and he systematically tooketh away. Better still was Richard Morgan, who in some kind of divine joke came to Christ as a result of a debate thread on Richard Dawkins' website. It was an incredible moment, as if my universe just exploded. The whole Amazing Grace thing, lights, music and everything. His friends suggested he had undergone a temporary brain infraction, but as he said, if that's what it is, I can recommend it to anyone. So there you go. Unbelievable making the news. I was really interested to see that pop up in a radio review in a national newspaper. Thank you for listening. Thank you for supporting the show. And do get it out there. That's the way that I'm sure that particular reporter came across the show, because somebody they knew had listened to the programme. So do spread the word. Thanks to those who've been getting in touch. I'm going to read out a bag of emails that I've got weighing down my desk. Now, last week, the week before last, we were looking at the Unification Church of Sun Myung Moon, their particular beliefs about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Played a number of your voicemail messages last week, but failed to get round to reading any of your actual emails on this subject. So let me read at least a couple of those. Firstly, this one from Fox P, I think he's called, says, great debate on Saturday as usual. Only one problem, I couldn't always understand what Christian the Mooney was saying. As it's a talk show, I think that's most important, to hear what people are saying. Apart from that, great show. Well, obviously, Christian did have a somewhat thick accent, African accent, and wasn't helped, obviously, by the fact he was on the line from the United States. But that's the joy of, surely, the internet and the fact you can podcast these things now. You can always, if you didn't quite catch something, scroll back and listen again, can't you? Thanks also to Nick, who says, hi Justin, good program. I just had one question for your non-Christian guest. He kept saying Jesus was not a failure, he just didn't fulfill his mission. I never heard him explain the distinction. I'm curious what it would be. Yes, and myself and Doug Harris were rather left in the dark about the exact semantic difference between Jesus not fulfilling his mission and being a failure You know, surely they go together in some way. It was one of the interesting aspects of that programme was this idea that the Muni religion has it that Jesus did not fulfil his mission, that, if you like, their current leader, Sun Myung Moon, is the Lord of the Second Advent, fulfilling the mission that Christ never did. Now, on that whole show, Nehemiah, with a slightly longer email, says here, the Muni said that Jesus wasn't the Messiah because the Messiah wasn't supposed to die, and that because Jesus did die, there was to be a plan B in order to accomplish God's will. Unfortunately for the Muni, God was not caught off guard by the death of his son. Two major prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament both predict his death for sins. Daniel 9:26 says the Messiah will be cut off, and even predicts the exact time when it would occur. And guess what? Jesus died on the cross at the exact time that Daniel predicted. And in the most familiar passage, Isaiah 53, it is prophesied that the Messiah would not only die for our sins, but also be raised from the dead and be given complete authority over all things. And you quote from Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Also, Jesus himself asked the question, how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Proving that the Old Testament prophesied that the Son of Man, slash Messiah, must die for sins and rise from the dead. Secondly, the Muni said that Jesus didn't resurrect bodily. In order to substantiate this claim, he must explain the empty tomb, provide the body, explain why groups of people saw and touched him, and explain why no one, including the mighty Roman government, could produce the dead body of Jesus to stop the disciples from spreading something that wasn't true, something that turned the world upside down and something that is still being preached today. I'd also like to point out that in the Luke passage that the Christian guest Doug read, Luke 24:39-40, cross-referenced with John 20:24-27, Jesus himself apparently thought he was raised in a physical body and that it was the same body he died in because it had the same scars. Christ is risen and he is returning one day to finish what he started. And thirdly, if the Moonies believe that it was God's plan for the Messiah to have a wife and children, then Jesus actually does fulfil these two criteria. Jesus' wife is the church, and he is a father, as in the father of many spiritual sons and daughters. Finally, maybe we should obey Jesus. He said, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the ruins, in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Quoting there from Matthew 24. Thank you very much, Nehemiah, for that in-depth response to the show with our member of the Unification Church that we had a couple of weeks ago. I'll bring some of your responses to last week's show with the Seventh-day Adventists between Doug Harris and a couple of representatives from the SDA Church. Interesting one. Not a adversarial one, that, you know, because the main things are agreed on. It was more some of the peculiar, distinctive doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism that we were looking at. But I'll leave those over to next week's show. Thanks also to those who are still getting in touch in response to shows in the past, like the one on the Trinity. That's with James White and Sir Anthony Buzzard. That's been a really popular show. Lots of people still getting in touch with us about that and whether the Bible really does, support the idea of a Trinity in it. Helen in North London emails to say, I came across this scripture the other day and remembered the discussion between James White and Sir Anthony Buzzard. I thought it would support the Trinity, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And you go on to say, Helen, that Jesus himself raises us up from the dead, which to me suggests Jesus is God. I wonder what Sir Anthony would make of that. Alan emails in, and Alan's been thinking about the particular group that Sir Anthony Buzzard represents. I think they're called the Restoration Fellowship. And you say, Alan, that I have struggled a lot over the oneness versus Trinity debate, having once been involved in the United Pentecostal Church of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. They teach oneness of the Godhead, but not quite as Anthony Buzzard puts it, though it has the same outcome. They stress that Jesus is Lord, meaning Yahweh, but their view gives them a problem as to who died on the cross. Was it just the vessel, i.e. the body of the human Jesus containing Yahweh only, who died, as Jesus there prays to the Father? looking at both the UPC and you say Church of God, though perhaps you mean Restoration Fellowship Statements of Faith, I notice there is a similarity between the two groups with regards baptism also. Both may turn baptism into a work that we have to do to be saved. Restoration Fellowship did not mention speaking in tongues as the initial evidence of being baptized, as the UPC does, so possibly they're not Pentecostal. But the UPC, like Anthony Buzzard, does teach baptism should be in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and do not mention the titles in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Baptist churches have traditionally used the titles at baptism, quoting from Matthew. That's presumably where Jesus says, go baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You say, if the Great Commission and Act are prescriptive for what should be said over a candidate to be complete and fully biblical, should we not say over candidates, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of Jesus. That then, however, becomes a theological statement on the nature of the Godhead. Also in Acts, the statement, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, is found. So does for the forgiveness really mean baptism is the means by which we're forgiven, and getting baptized correctly in the name is the means then of salvation? A work we must do to be saved? Well, this seems to be how the gospel of grace via the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross has been reduced in the United Pentecostal Church, in their written basis of faith, at least, I think. A sort of Roman Catholic stance on baptism, even though if you asked members of the UPC about being saved by the blood of Christ and grace and saving faith, they would agree with you. But their formal statements could lead you to believe it is baptism in the name of Jesus that is vital for salvation. If you ain't got that form of baptism, brother or sister, then you ain't fully saved yet, despite your saving faith in Christ's work alone for salvation. But could, alternatively, for the forgiveness of sins, simply mean that baptism is a symbol standing for or representing the reality of God's forgiveness of our sins through Christ Jesus' death, burial and resurrection? Well, I'm sure what you've just said there is the way that the vast majority of Christians would interpret baptism. I think it's a fairly limited number of groups that do see baptism as itself necessary for salvation. They would see it much, most, the vast majority see it, as I think, as you've said there, as a sign, as a of an act that takes place within rather than outside of us. Coming to a more recent show, we aired, of course, that live debate that we had at Imperial College on the intelligent design film Expelled. Lots of you got in touch with us on the back of that, still getting your feedback. Here's Bob in Seattle, who says, I'm an atheist who normally applauds your show for being one of the few to bring Christians and atheists together, but this public forum discussing the Expelled movie wasn't up to your usual standards. The crowd was obviously against your naturalist panellists from the beginning, and the creationist panellists did their part in the bullying as well. More to the point, one argument from the movie in particular was so laughable that it shouldn't even have been brought up. That is the black and white images of Nazi and Soviet soldiers. I expected even your Christian panellists to reject that as a completely off topic. Sure, Hitler was a bad man. What does that have to do with whether evolution is correct or not? Hitler was also a vegetarian. Does that cast a shadow on the morality of vegetarianism? Even the point that eugenics policies were informed by evolution is off topic. There's science, what scientists do, and there's policy, what politicians do. Politicians who dabble in science, as the Bush administration did in global warming science in the US a few years ago, is crossing the line. Similarly, any scientist who dabbles in policy is similarly crossing the line. It's impossible to lay Nazism or eugenics at the feet of scientists. Scientists don't make policy. Well, I'd agree with you, you know, that was really what was said, as you would have heard on the debate, by those who felt that the film really didn't need to go into that whole area. Obviously, it's a different point to the main thrust of the film, which is whether there is a intelligent design to life in the building blocks of DNA, etc. But one that obviously the filmmakers felt was worth going into, if you like, as a secondary topic in the film. Thanks also to those who've been suggesting show topics for Gary Candido. I'll read yours out next week, Gary, because it's quite an interesting one on whether we should do a sort of the gay issue on the programme. But I just wanted to fit in before we have to wrap things up for today. Mitch A new listener. Hi, Mitch. You say, my name's Mitch Lasser, and I'm a 25-year-old accountant from the suburbs of Los Angeles. I came across your podcast for the first time a few days ago and listened to a few episodes today at work. I'm an agnostic former Jew leaning towards atheism. I've listened to quite a few religious and philosophical podcasts over the past few years as my faith has eroded to try to get a feel for what others have said and thought about the issues I'm facing. I just wanted to take a moment to compliment you on the wonderful show. I don't think most podcasts are done very well, and many seem to consist of the host simply espousing their beliefs for 50 minutes. Yours stands out nicely from the crowd. Your host, well, that would be me, does a wonderful job of fairly presenting and commenting on both sides of whatever topic is being discussed and takes care to avoid flavouring his analysis with his own opinions. Well, that's very kind. Thank you, Mitch. I try to do my best to remain as neutral as I can, except when the moment overtakes me, as it sometimes does. You say it's refreshing to be able to listen to a frank discussion on these topics that's not heavily slanted one way or the other. I think what you said there, Mitch, is important for this show. Increasingly, I've found that you do need to have a level playing field if you're going to show respect to both points of view. And we're not here to ram anything down anyone's throat. We're here to have an honest and open conversation. I'm glad you found that an interesting thing to listen to. I hope you'll continue to work your way through past episodes that are of interest to you. If you want to listen back to previous episodes, there are many, 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 many in the archive now. premier.org.uk/unbelievable is the place to go, of course. You can subscribe there to the podcast, download them onto your personal MP3 player. And you can do that via iTunes as well. If you subscribe via iTunes, there's a link to our iTunes subscription on that page, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Okay, that's it for this week. Let me tell you what's coming up on the show at the same time next week.
You're unbelievable.
It's Griller Christian next week. That particular Christian who's going to be grilled is David Robertson, who's a Scottish pastor and apologist, very often comes on the show to talk about one issue or another. He's going to be dealing with a number next week, though. He's going to be looking at things like the question of morality, Old Testament teaching on laws, going to be looking at the problem of suffering, going to be looking at whether the idea of God itself is a rational one. Because he's going to be in conversation with four different atheists. Yes, how can we cram that many in, you're asking? Well, we're doing it in a kind of more of a phone-in fashion. So we'll have atheists phoning in literally from around the world to talk to David as he takes on all comers for that Grill a Christian version of the programme. Should be really fun, interesting, and we're hoping they'll all be able to come online on the Unbelievable forum afterwards to continue the discussion. So hope you can listen in. Hope you can join in as well from next week. That's all on the show that gets you thinking here on Unbelievable. Until then, have a great week.